dancing this morning. Immortal and visible.
Good morning, Grace. A couple of announcements. First of all, our youth are returning from Camp Tejas on their retreat. Please be in prayer for their continued safety, but also pray for that great fellowship and also, you know, the connections and learning that went on there this weekend for our youth. Okay? And a second one, we have many ways for us to get connected here at Grace. So we have dinner for eight. We've got small groups. We have Bible studies and the like. If you want to get plugged in or even more plugged in, contact the office and we'll give you some of the ongoing studies that are on there, as well as the dinners, which are on the website, which you can actually sign up for yourselves. But another way for you to get connected. Hey, there's food out there. An amazing outreach, and I'm just so thankful for the young people who raised their hand to support one of our just big ministries, Pregnancy Resource Medical Center, one of my favorite ones. And they've put time and effort with their moms and to get out there some good baked goods. So let's open up our wallets, take home something yummy, and support the Pregnancy Resource Medical Center. We do appreciate the people who've come around that. So we have a kind of a bittersweet moment today. Dan Suter and Lois Suter are moving forward to another chapter in their lives. A wonderful opportunity for them. They're moving across the world to Spring, Texas in Conroe. But this is a time where we just wanted to say thank you to them. So Dan was really quick to point out to me, he's served here in many capacities for 5.8 years. If you need something built, if you need something wonderful, out there in the parking lot, like a light or something there, Dan's your guy, and quietly goes about it with many of the help that are sitting in the pews here today. We give thanks for you as well. So many things have happened in this quiet way with first serving as a deacon, then also moving forward as an elder. And they're going to spend a minute, and they're going to come up here, and they're going to share a few words with you. I'm going to step aside here, and then the elders are going to join me, and we're going to be praying for Dan and Lois, so the Suters.
Well, we're from Canada, and we don't say y'all, but I'm going to say it because I was told I'm supposed to by now. So we will miss you all, y'all, a lot.
Yeah, I just wanted to say thank you too from the bottom of our hearts. When we drove by here back in early 2016, we saw this place, we came, and we haven't left. And it's because of you people, what you have done. You've reached out. You've allowed us to serve with you. We've enjoyed the fellowship. The fellowship in so many areas. Men's ministry is something that has really meant a lot to me. Whether it's Saturday morning breakfast or evening Bible studies, there's a group of guys that I have met with over the years, and we've really enjoyed each other, growing together. We take turns leading, and it's allowed you to get to know another guy from a different perspective than what you would on Sundays, and so that's been really meaningful. So for those guys that have done that, thank you. Another thing that we've really enjoyed is the small group that we've been involved with. And there's a number of you that are part of that. And it's meant a lot to us as we spent time together, prayed together, learned together. You know, the old adage of iron sharpening iron has really been true in that area. Another thing that I've enjoyed is my biking buddies. We've had a number of motorcycle trips, whether it's up to the Hill Country or Arkansas a couple times, the Ozarks. That's been really awesome. So what am I saying with all that? This place has been incredible for fellowship. And so if for you, I want to put a plug in there. If you're not involved, get plugged in. Enjoy some of the small groups, men's Bible studies, those kinds of things, because it does build you up. When I say build up, helps you to become more mature in your spiritual walk. When Lois and I have been discussing how has our lives changed since we've been here, it's incredible as we share with each other what the Lord has done, and it's because of you people. As we worship together, as we spend time together, it's because of you. And so we want to say thank you. Another thing that we really have enjoyed is the worship team. Many songs have meant a lot to me. One of them that I'll mention is The Lord is My Strength by Dennis Jurgen. That has been one that I enjoyed when we've heard it periodically. So thank you to Mark and your team. They've been awesome. Another is our pastor and the, shall we say, the staff here at the church. Pastor, you have continued to study consistently and taught us, and so we want to say thank you for that. When we compare to other pastors that we've sat under their teaching, we have learned so much more here, and so we say thank you. And then also your consistent volunteering management of the grounds of the facilities. You've been consistently making sure that that's tip-top. My yard doesn't look like this church does, okay? So hats off to you and your crews. They have done an amazing job. So as Paul said, we will thank God continually for you people and pray for you. You know, those kinds of friendships last a lifetime. And so we say thank you for how each of you have been a part of our lives. And so we want to wish you well also as we leave. We won't be that far up the road, but periodically we'll come back and say hi. So again, thank you for our time here.
So as the other elders come up, Lois, I learned something not quite so far north as you. We're from Pennsylvania, but there's y'all, and then there's all y'all. That's all y'all. Y'all, I'm y'all, and that's all y'all. So I'm just saying. Pretty good, huh? We're going to go to the Lord in prayer for the suitors. And I'll pray if you don't mind.
Sure.
Okay. Let's all bow our heads. Father God, we just give great thanks for Dan and Lois today. Lord, they're moving to a new chapter, and it's a little bit scary sometimes to do something of this nature here, Lord. Please cover them. Strengthen them as they work forward to make new connections, Lord. Find a church that you know really feeds them, but also where they get to serve you, Lord, just like they have here. We're just so thankful for this man and this and his wife, Lord, that they chose to come here and could help, you know, just build your kingdom in small steps and ways that then add up to be big things over time that we don't even fully understand yet, Lord. But you'll show us someday, Lord. We just want safety. We want just a continued growth in them as they move forward, Lord. We're just such a small people, and we're just so thankful that when you can connect us in a more powerful way with fellow believers, men and women, that you know we can you know serve you, our God. Lord, for Dan and Lois, we just pray for them, Lord, and we continue to you know, give you thanks for bringing them to us for the short period of time that we've had them as a church body. We say this all in your precious Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. And Dan and Lois, as a small token, a very small token of our appreciation, we have a little card and a thank you. So we appreciate you all. And I will be seeing you remotely, right, Dan?
Yes.
You and I have already connected on that. So there's ways to stay connected through Bible study using technology, even though some of us may not like it so much.
So I was told this is for Lois, not for me.
Oh, of Of course, it's in the Constitution.
We're going to take just a moment for a time of meeting and greeting, especially if you are going to be jetting out of here rather quickly. Why don't you catch them before they leave and give them a hug to send them off, all right? Thank you.
we love you. We lift your name in all the earth. May your kingdom be established in our praises, as your people declare your mighty works. Blessed be the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. Blessed be the Lord God Almighty, who reigns forevermore. Father of mercy, be exalted. The sacrifice of love has won my pardon, and his resurrection power gives me life. Blessed be the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Blessed be the Lord God Almighty, who
be the name of the Lord. behalf of the Lord. Amen. We worship the God who was. We worship the God who is. We worship the God who evermore will be. He opened the prison doors. He parted the raging sea. My God, He holds the victory. There's joy in the house of the Lord. There's joy in the house of the Lord today. And we won't be quiet. We shout out Your praise. There's joy in the house of the Lord. Our God is surely in this place. And we won't be quiet. We shout out Your praise. Why? 'Cause we were the beggars, now we're royalty. We were the prisoners, and now we're running free. We are forgiven, accepted, redeemed by His grace. Let the house of the Lord sing praise. For we were the beggars, now we're royalty. The prisoners, now we're running free. We are forgiven, accepted, redeemed by His grace. Let the house of the Lord sing praise.
There's joy in the house.
There is joy in this house.
There's joy in the house of the Lord today.
And we won't be quiet. No, we shout out Your praise. There's joy in the house of the Lord. Our God is surely in this place, and we won't be quiet. We shout out Your praise. There's joy. There is joy in this house.
There's joy in the house of the Lord today,
and we won't be quiet. We shout out Your praise. There's joy.
Consider all. Thank you, praise team. That should get you fired up. Judgment Day. Judgment Day. What feelings do you have when you hear that phrase, Judgment Day? Dread? Joy? If you're somebody who's really fed up with how things are going on in our world and you're frustrated by all the evil that seems to be having its way, or if you're somebody who has been mistreated and you would like to see somebody get their comeuppance, perhaps you are comforted by Judgment Day. On the other hand, if your relationship with God is not quite right where you think it should be, you're not quite ready to face God, then perhaps not comfort, but dread is the feeling you have when you hear the phrase Judgment Day. Today we're in the book of Romans. If you were with us, we had been in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And there was a blunt warning that Paul gave to what I would call a self-righteous unbeliever. Almost you could call him a heckler. Twice Paul refers to this person, second person singular. He says, oh man. All right. He's moved from third person plural, talking about the masses and how evil they were in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. And now he focuses on this individual who's representative of what we could say self-righteous people in general. And the truth of the matter is there's a lot of unrighteous people out there. But there's also a fair amount of self-righteous people, people that feel they're better than everybody else and that look down their long nose at everyone else in judgment. And that's the person that Paul's been addressing, and he's going to continue along that lines of addressing self-righteous individuals. And what we're finding out, Paul is saying, is that the self-righteous person has no more a chance of escaping God's judgment than the unrighteous people with a long laundry list of all the evil behaviors and actions that surround them. No one is going to escape facing God in judgment. Everybody born will face God in judgment. There is no escape. It doesn't matter how upright you think you are. You will stand before God, and you will need to be judged by Him. And you'll either be ready, or you'll be not so ready, and you might even be filled with dread. Winston Churchill once quipped, I am ready to meet my maker. Whether or not my maker is prepared to be for the ordeal of meeting me is another matter. I think Winston Churchill said that with a certain amount of jest. But, you know, I've been around people, and perhaps you have too, that feel cocksure about how they're going to do when they stand before God, and sometimes not even believers. I mean, they just feel real comfortable. Well, you know, I've not done this, and I've done these good things, and I'm ready to stand before my Maker. Well, that's the type of person, again, that Paul's addressing here. Understand the context. We're not talking about really believers in these first several chapters of Romans. Paul's building up his theology, and he starts out talking about what we would say is unbelievers who are either unrighteous, we saw that list in chapter 1, or self-righteous, those who are judging others. Instead of actually giving applause to the evil things that people do, like it said in 132, instead in chapter 2, verse 1, they're actually condemning what the masses are doing and feeling pretty good about themselves because they don't participate in the same things. At least so they think. The truth of the matter is, they do participate in some of those things. Let's read chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. It doesn't make any difference whether you are a Jew or Gentile. In fact, it's worth noting the word Jew shows up in the book of Romans more than any other book. You're going to see this statement, Jew and Gentile, the Jew first and the Gentile, over and over again. We ran into that, remember, in chapter 1, salvation is for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Well, we're going to bump into that a couple times here. But if you look in verse 6, it starts out, who, that's a relative pronoun. Now, some of your Bibles will actually start a new sentence, and it will say he, or it will start off with God. And that's because the antecedent in the previous verse is God. So it depends on your translation, but it's the same thing. Who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance and in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. There you go. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good. Here it comes again, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. Get used to that in the book of Romans. For there is no partiality with God. In verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for how great you are, as we just sang. You are the creator, you made all things, and you made all things possible for us in terms of salvation through Christ dying for our sins. And we thank you for that. We pray that as we look at your word now, that we would get a better understanding of Judgment Day, especially for unbelievers, and how we view that and how maybe that should impact us. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness, your grace, and for good friends that you bring in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Now, Paul's focus, since chapter 1, verse 18, has been again this idea of pointing out that there is absolutely no escape from the judgment of God. Those who commit sins of unrighteousness, and again, we have a whole list of these sins that he gives. The person who takes a higher ethic is in no better position, and the reason why is because they judge others. Paul's point up to this point has been, nobody's going to escape God's judgment. Not the unrighteous folks that do all those horrible things, and not the folks that have a higher ethic and think pretty good of themselves. They're not going to escape either, because they turn right around and judge others and do the same things themselves. Now, so far, God's way of judging, all we've seen is the fact that he is going to deal with everybody and judge everybody. But what are some of the principles? What standards is he going to use? We've seen so far, if you look back, we did see this idea of God judging according to truth. Remember, judging rightly. We saw that earlier. I think it's in verse 2, judging rightly. But there's other principles come into play when God judges. So let's just take a look. If you have your Bibles open, and I trust you do, what we're going to see is that we have this structure that I'm going to suggest in chapter 2, 6 through 11, brings out two principles. God's judgment is based on works and is impartial. Understand something. When you talk about Judgment Day, people sometimes think about standing before Peter and how you let me in? What, you know, do you know the gospel or not? There's no such judgment like that. When any judgment that shows up in Scripture happens, it's always based on works. All judgments are based on works. There's no other judgments. Okay, so the first thing is God's judgment is based on works and it's impartial. And that's what we're going to see in verses 6 through 11. When you come to verses 12 through 16, we'll see that God takes into account the light, or I could say the revelation that each person has. God takes into account just how much you know when he judges you. And those are some of the principles that we're going to see here as we look at this. Now, right off, I don't know if you noticed when I was reading the passage, but what we have here is what we call a chiastic structure. Now, that's not uncommon in Scripture. In fact, you have simple chiasms, and you also have chiasms that can be stretched throughout an entire chapter. Now, just to give you an example, in case the word chiastic means nothing to you, here's an example. This is a very simple one. Ben Franklin said, by failing to prepare, you are preparing to fail. Okay? A, B, B, A. Here's another chiasm. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. A, B, B, A. Now, here's a really simple chiasm in Scripture that Jesus said on multiple occasions. The Sabbath was made for man, but not man for the Sabbath. A, B, B, A. This is common. You're going to find this throughout scriptures. These guys, when they're writing scripture, you get these chiastic structures. It's really well thought out. And usually the purpose is to make a central point. Now, here's the chiastic structure we see here. In verse 6, God will judge each one according to his works. Then B would be, doing good leads to glory, honor, and eternal life. Doing unrighteousness, C, brings wrath. And then it's restated in a different way. Doing evil brings tribulation. And then we go right back to doing good leads to glory, honor, and peace in verse 10. And then in verse 11, God will judge showing no partiality. This is very intentional by Paul. And again, you see this in various places, especially in the Old Testament. And by the way, we also find this in secular ancient literature as well, chiastic structures. All right, so this chiastic structure, Paul's clearly highlighting something. Now, oftentimes in a chiasm, it's the center that's highlighted, okay? Like in Genesis when it's talking about the flood, all right? Here what you have is the emphasis is on the bookends, all right? God will judge each one according to his works, and this judging is going to be shown with no partiality. That's the main point. The main point is God's going to judge people by their works, and he's going to do it without impartiality, all right? And then the verses sandwiched in between 6 and 11 illustrate the two possible outcomes of this impartial judging of works. And your two outcomes are either going to be leading to glory, honor, eternal life, and peace, or on the other hand, doing unrighteousness, doing evil brings wrath and tribulation, okay? Now, when we were reading that, and as you're looking at this chiasm, you're probably a little bit frustrated, wondering how could Paul possibly say that persons, by their deeds and their works, will have eternal life? Didn't that kind of bother you? I mean, that's a little unusual to read in Paul's writings, that doing works and good things, or that's going to lead to eternal life. Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. Hang on to that. But let's go to verse 6. Let's start with verse 6. If you look at verse 6 says, who will render to each person according to his deeds or his works, depending on your translation. Okay? This is a theme throughout Scripture. And this is important to understand because all judgments are only based on works. There is no judgment where the question is do you believe in Jesus or not? That's a little thing we use with people, but there's no such judgment. You're either at a judgment where you're already saved, or you're at a judgment where you're already not saved. Let's just take a look at a couple places where this shows up, this notion of rendering for the works that you do and how you were responded to. If you look in Proverbs 24:12, and he will he not? It's a question. And will he not render to man according to his work? In fact, it looks like Paul's actually quoting from Proverbs 24:12 here. If not, he's conflating it with Psalm 62. In Psalm 62, for you recompense a man according to his work. I mean, that's how God judges, according to works. Matthew 16, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father and his angels, and he will repay every man according to his deeds. And you look at Revelation 22:12, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. My New American Standard is an older version, and it uses the word render. I like the word repay. I think that's in your NIV and the newer New American Standard. He will repay. Epididymi means to give back. So the idea is when you do something, it's much like wages. When you do something, you'll get something in return. Of course, we get a check, right? But the idea is when we do good works, God looks at those works and he gives back according to the works you do. All judgments are based on works. Every single judgment in Scripture. All right? And that's important to understand as we go along. The idea is each one gets back exactly what he deserves for his work. And this is an appropriate payment. I think people should get back exactly for what they do. Don't you? I mean, that's the way God's justice works. He gives back exactly what is due. And he's impartial about it. We saw that in verse 11. This idea of impartiality is also a theme throughout Scripture. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 10. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. Or Acts 10:34, I most certainly understand that God is not one to show partiality. And then Ephesians 6, 7, and 8, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. God's judgment is based upon works, and it's always impartial. All right? And that's important to get a hold of. So, let's go back to our little chart. A, in both cases, God's judgment is going to be according to works, and it's going to be impartial. And then what's the results? The results of God's impartial judgment will either be B or C. Good leads to glory, honor, and eternal life, and doing evil, doing unrighteousness, brings wrath or tribulation. There's only two options. There's not a A, B, there's not a C, D, E, F, G. There's only, you can't keep adding letters on this one, okay? There's only those two options. Clearly, Paul is stating that the person who persistently perseveres in doing good gets eternal life. That's what he's saying. It's important to note, by the way, when you look at the verse there, that it says perseverance, or you could translate this in verse 7, persistently, to those who persevere in doing good, to those who persistently doing good. But when you read that, it's troublesome because, again, what we have with Paul is never saying anything that even remotely sounds like this. In fact, it disturbs you when you first read it. Let's just look at what Paul's going to say later. I mean, in chapter 3, Paul says this, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or how about chapter 4, verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. That doesn't sound like what we read back in chapter 2, does it? And if you look elsewhere in Paul's writing, that theme continues. In Titus, he saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Or how about Ephesians 2, 8, 9, which most of us can quote, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so no one may boast. Paul's saying something here that seems to sound contradictory to everything else he preaches everywhere else. How can Paul say that? Well, scholars offer different ideas, but I'm going to offer you the one I think that's the most cogent and the most biblical, and that's this. I would agree with those who see this as a valid offer of salvation to Jews and Gentiles. It's a valid offer. If one perseveres in doing good, you can obtain eternal life. Problem is, nobody can persevere in doing good. No one can persistently do good. And that's the rub. Paul makes that crystal clear. What you have to understand with Paul is building here. He is building up to his view of Christ's atonement being necessary for salvation. And we'll get this in the very next chapter. He makes this statement. If you're hoping that you can persevere and be persistently good enough to get eternal life, Paul says this, both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. He's quoting the psalmist here. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. You see what's happening? Paul's laying out the principle. The principle is, if you live perfectly, you have eternal life. The practice is this, no one can pull it off. No one can pull it off. And by the way, we see Jesus actually lay out this principle with the rich young ruler. And you remember the episode, this is getting near Jesus' crucifixion. And what happens is this young fellow walks up, and he's very wealthy, and he walks up, and the ruler questioned him, saying, this is Luke's verse, and it shows up in Matthew, and it also shows up in Mark, and that's where he's called the rich young ruler. A ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So a guy actually walks up and says, how do I get to heaven? How do I get eternal life? Which is exactly the issue here. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now stop there a second. Why does Jesus say that? You and I both know Jesus was good. Jesus is perfect. So why does Jesus say that? Because this young fellow had the idea that good people are all over the place. All you have to do is obey the law and you're good enough. In fact, we get the idea real quickly here after he says, I've done all those things from my youth, that he thinks he's good enough. Truth of the matter is, he's not good enough. And the truth of the matter, he's talking to God himself. And that's why Jesus says this. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Don't go throwing around that adjective at people. No, flippantly. If you think I'm just another rabbi, I'm not good. God alone is good. And then notice what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't say, and believe in me. What does he say? Do these good works. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father, your mother. And watch his self-righteous response. All these things I've kept from my youth. Especially wonder about in your youth. That's when I was my wildest. All these things I've kept from my youth. Oh my goodness. This is one self-righteous guy. He fits just perfectly here in Romans chapter 2. He's filled with self-righteousness. He thinks he's a good guy. And you know what? I'm probably missing some little point. Is there some little point I'm missing, good teacher? Just tell me that little point. Because I want to cross every T and dot every I spiritually. Just want to make sure. I think I'm good, but just in case, all right? And that's where he's coming from. And of course, we all know how this goes. It turns out he's not so good as he thinks. And after Jesus responds to him about something else he might want to consider doing, he walks away dejected and sad. And then afterwards, a few minutes later, there's a discussion. And in this discussion, it's between Jesus and the disciples, and they're perplexed. Jesus says, for it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And of course, this kind of blows the disciples away because the disciples are used to the notion that, well, God blesses those who are doing good, so rich or, you know, ipso facto, those are people that are pretty much good. They who heard it said, this is the disciples, and it's probably Peter, then who can be saved? Now watch Jesus' response. But he said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. Well, what's impossible with people? You can't be good enough. You can't fulfill the law. Nobody can. It's your death sentence. It's impossible, but it's possible with God because Jesus is on his way to be crucified. And by his death and the imputed righteousness we receive, now it's possible for us to have salvation. That's where Jesus is working this young man too. Salvation is only possible with God. He has to do it for us, and that's why the gospel is necessary, and that's why we send out missionaries to share the gospel. It's impossible by us. It's only possible with God. So the self-righteous, unbelieving person should take advantage of repenting. That goes back to chapter 2, verse 4, right? Because God will judge all works and he will judge with total impartiality. And the truth of the matter is that judgment will go poorly for everyone. If that's what you're counting on is your works, it goes poorly for everybody who's counting on works. But there's one more principle here that God will employ on Judgment Day. And that is this, and that is the Jews who have not, in this case, heard the gospel, because again, you have to remember the context here is unbelievers, and specifically folks who haven't heard the gospel, remember? So the idea here, for the Jew who has not heard the gospel, he'll be judged according to his obedience to the law. I mean, if that's what you're going to latch on to, did you fulfill it? And the Gentile who has not heard the gospel, well, he will have to be judged by his obedience to the written law on his heart. And that's where Paul goes here. So if you would, look at verses 12 through 15. And you'll see this. For all who have sinned without the law, that would be a Gentile, right? Without the law, will also perish without the law. And those who've sinned under the law, you Jews, will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but here it comes, the doers of the law will be justified. You got to fulfill that thing. You got to do it all. In fact, James says if you break one of the commandments, you're guilty of all of them. That makes it tough. You can't make one mistake. Right? James 2:10, I think that is. But the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, because you will find pagan societies where murder is outlawed, robbery is outlawed, that you'll find that law in various societies. And that also is in the Mosaic Law. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively, or the best translation literally is by nature. But my translation says instinctively, by nature. It's part of human nature. The things of the law, not having the law, are a law to themselves. And that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. The Jew must answer perfectly for the Mosaic Law. If that's what he's going to hang his hat on, if he hasn't heard the gospel, that's what he's hanging his hat on. How well have you obeyed the Mosaic Law? And for the Gentile, how well have you obeyed this law that's written on your heart? Because there will be people standing before God that say, I never heard the gospel. No missionary came to my door. Well, then what are you held accountable to? Well, if you're Jewish, well, how'd you do with the law? Did you hold it perfectly? And if you're a Gentile, well, how about that inner voice, that conscience? Did you obey that perfectly? And what will everybody have to say? No, I didn't. The light and the revelation you gave me, I blew off. In fact, it's interesting how it's put here. It says, their conscience bearing witness. You get some legal terminology. Your conscience, everybody has a conscience, says your conscience bearing witness. Your conscience will be a witness against you on Judgment Day. As a non-believer, if you stand before God and you say, well, and you start looking at the things you're done, your own conscience will be pointing its finger at you saying, yeah, I did that. I don't know what I was thinking. I should never have done that. That was illegal. Your own conscience will bear witness against you. In fact, notice that there's a debate going on here. It says, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. God has made us in such a way that when we do something, there's this turmoil. And it doesn't matter if you're even a prisoner in prison because they have the same turmoil. What I did was wrong. No, maybe I had a reason there. I'm not so sure. What he did was wrong. Well, maybe he had. We not only debate amongst ourselves, but amongst others. And that's why back in chapter 1, verse 32, it says, they give hearty approval to those who do those same ucky things, right? Remember? And then in chapter 2, verse 1, you have the fellow that says, oh, he condemns all those people, whether it's condemning or giving accolades for others' behavior. We are made in such a way that there's this little box inside of us. It says right or wrong, okay? And by the way, even non-believers like Immanuel Kant believed in this, what he called the moral law within, which he thought was more amazing than anything else, the moral law within. C.S. Lewis called this the natural law. I'm going to read a little from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis called this law of human nature something that is very real and is not something we made up ourselves. It's a real law that we find pressing on us. In fact, Lewis states that we are haunted by the idea calling for fair play, decency, or morality. We're haunted by it. So much so that when we break this pressing law, we make excuses and try to shift responsibility. All human beings, Lewis says, have this curious idea of how to behave in a certain way, and people cannot get rid of it. What Paul would say is that people cannot perfectly abide by it. As seen by the accusations and the defense constantly going on within the person of himself as well as others. See, God created people with this instinctive understanding of what's right and what's wrong. You aren't born in tabula rasa, blank slate, okay? You're born with a conscience and you're born with God's law written on your hearts. And as a result, you're accountable even if you haven't heard the gospel. You'll be accountable for what you've heard from inside. In other words, the light or the revelation that God has given you. And for the Jew, the light and the revelation was given him, the Mosaic Law. If he's never heard the gospel, he'll have to answer for that. In other words, we all have laws we have to answer for. Judgment Day. Verse 16, and on that day when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus, all will be revealed. No secrets on Judgment Day. On the day when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Now, if you go back to chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, we find that God is doing the judging. Here we hit verse 16 and we're told which part of the Trinity is doing the judging. Who's doing the judging? It's Jesus. Just like God created the heavens and the earth, and then you come to Colossians chapter 1 and we find out who created the heavens and the earth? It's Jesus. See, the Trinity has very well-defined roles if you look through Scripture. Jesus is the one who created, and Jesus is the one who will be the judge. He's the one who will be doing the judging, it says in verse 16, as well as other places. Now, as I've tried to point out, this judgment we're talking about is for unbelievers, all right? In fact, we would call this the great white throne of judgment that shows up in Revelation chapter 20. The only people that go to the great white throne are unbelievers. Christians will go to the judgment seat of Christ. There is no judgment where you have to stand there and say, yeah, I should come into heaven because I believe in Jesus. It doesn't exist. It's a nice little quip we use to find out if someone's a Christian or not, but it's not true. The truth is you go to a judgment and the only thing that will be judged is your works. Christians will be judged for their works. Non-believers will be judged for their works. Let's look at Revelation chapter 20. This is the great white throne. If you're a non-believer, this is where you go. And I saw a great white throne, skipping ahead, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Notice it doesn't say whether they responded to Jesus or not. It's too late. They're there because they haven't responded to Jesus. And now the only thing left is to look at their works. And as we see here, nobody's works are going to be good enough. So what's the purpose of looking for their works, looking at their works, to find out just how bad the wrath is going to be? Because not every unbeliever does the same amount of terrible things. And they were judged, everyone, according to their deeds. You don't want to be at the great white throne. You're sunk if you're there. The question is how far down you go. Praise God if you're already trusted in Jesus as your Savior, because you're not going to be there. You will not be there at all. It needs to concern you that people you may perhaps love will be there and motivate you to share the gospel with them. But you and I will not be there. Every believer will not show up at the great white throne. All believers will show up at the judgment seat of Christ. And the purpose for being there is again going to be to judge works. It's going to be to judge works, but the only reason you're there is because you are saved. It won't be there to determine how bad hell will be for you. This is going to be how good heaven will be. Will there be rewards for you? Will you get attaboys? Will you get a well done, thou good and faithful servant? And you know what? You did such a good job down there. I'm going to give you some cities to run up here and help me out. How about that? And that's what you want to hear. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Just like the context here is unbelievers, the context in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is believers. Paul's talking about a church there and all the believers. And he says, for us, for all of us, he includes himself. Paul will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive what is due for the things done. All judgments are about what you've done. While in the body, whether good or bad. And then you go to Ephesians chapter 6. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Why does he say slave or free? Another way of saying impartially. It doesn't matter whether you're here in the social structure or way down here, as in the ancient world. God's going to judge impartially. He's going to look at what you did to determine how much as a Christian you should be rewarded. Every believer must face the judgment seat of Christ. The difference is whether we say, every believer will have to face judgment. Excuse me. Every believer will have to face judgment. The issue is whether you will be at judgment where it will be determined just how bad your future will be, or you will be at a judgment to determine just how much rewards you get. Those are the two judgments. And what Paul's saying here is there's no excuse, even if you haven't heard the gospel, because you have either the law written on your hearts or you have the Mosaic law. And if you're going to stand on those and ignore Jesus, if you have heard the gospel, those two will condemn you. And of course, as Christians, Christ's atonement covers our sin. And that's where Paul is going to land later in the book. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for Jesus dying for us. Each one of us has eternal life if we put our faith and total trust in his death and resurrection. And we thank you for that, because on our own, none of us can persistently persevere in doing good. In fact, we don't even seek to do good. We thank you that you love us in spite of that, and that you called us to yourself. In your son's name we pray. Amen.